and a couple of programs that I want to make sure to mention. First of all, we happen to be learning Yeshaya at this session, but we're actually doing Yeshaya as a year-long class. We started last year. We got through the first... We started last year. We got through the first 20 prakim, the first 20 chapters. It may have felt like 2 years. we started last year. We got through the first 20 chapters. The hope for this year is to get through another 20 to 25. It'll probably take us a while, somewhere around chapter 40, but we'll figure that out. But that's on tap for this coming year. Tuesdays at 1:30. We're actually starting next week, God willing. There will be a review to start. So those who might be joining fresh can still catch up in a manner of speaking. Manner of speaking, because 20 chapters in 1 week. But nonetheless, we're going to do a review, try to talk about some of the major themes, some of the history, introduction of Yeshaya himself. So that's Tuesdays at 1:30. And if you want to sign up for that, you could see Joyce and Rebecca, neither of whom is actually here, because I think they're making copies, but they were here. And there's Rebecca, and there's Joyce, so there you go. So if you want to... if you want to sign up for the ongoing Yeshaya Shir, just speak to one of them. The other things I should make sure to mention. First of all, if you're familiar with the Chug HaTanach group that meets in Toronto at Beth David, I'm going to be giving a class for them this evening at 8 o'clock about Chagai. Also, my Beit Midrash Zichron Dov, is holding a Midrashet Yom Rishon for women this coming Sunday morning. It will be at B'nai Torah, in the upstairs at B'nai Torah, and Rabbi Eitan Aviner will be speaking, as well as Ezer Diena, and obviously, given the season, it's a preparation for Rosh Hashanah. So that's this coming Sunday morning. It's a free program, and light refreshments are served. No males, sorry. Also worth noting is I have two weekly Tanakh Shiurim, one is for women and one is for men, and mentioning them now, one for women on Thursday afternoons, we're in the book of Shmuel, and that is actually at Alina's house in Thornhill, and the other is a Tuesday evening class in the book of Shoftim that's only for males, so equal opportunity offense, right? We block out the men from one class, block out the women from the other class, and if you want to catch what's going on and you happen to not be the right gender, recordings are available online on YU Torah, so you can always catch it that way. Okay, that was a lot more time than I wanted to spend on introduction, because we have so much to talk about, and I bit off a lot with this class, I hope it'll still be intelligible. What I want to talk about is the Haftorah from Yom Kippur morning. The Haftorah for Yom Kippur morning gets a lot of attention. When I was growing up, actually, the rabbi of my shul, I remember, certain years, would just get up for his sermon, for his speech on the morning of Yom Kippur, and he would just say, I'm going to read to you from the Haftorah, and he'd read out the English from the Haftorah as his message. That wasn't the whole message. He had more to say. But he felt like that was really, a key message to get across for reasons that I hope will become clear. It's a message that has often been viewed as subversive. And I bring you a couple of examples at the top of the source sheet. If you take a look at source number one, this comes from Rabbi Arthur Waskow's website, the Shalom Center. For those who know him, for those who know him, you already know that it's going to be subversive. But look what he says. At the heart of Yom Kippur is, of all things, a critique of Yom Kippur. If it is a ritual without compassion or commitment to radical change. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah walked into the crowd celebrating the holy day by fasting and chanting psalms. Is this the fast that the God who freed the slaves is demanding, he asked? And to use the words that would speak in Isaiah living today, no, you must break off the handcuffs, free from prison those poor and outcast whom you have made the victims of police brutality, mass incarceration, a criminal injustice system, .. He channels the message that we're going to see in the Haftarah of social justice, a message of freedom, a message of aiding those who are vulnerable, and he says, this is an anti-ritual message. If your Yom Kippur is a ritual without compassion, this doesn't fit at all. That's his statement. In source number two, I brought you an Orthodox rabbi, Rabbi Shlomo Zuckier, who sounds very similar. Isaiah 58 comes to correct the people's severe misimpression of fast days. They saw the technical observance of the fast, namely debasing oneself and abstaining from eating, as the be-all and end-all of its observance. While meticulously following the ritual technicalities of fasting, they were oppressing their workers, even having them work on the fast itself, and they failed to assist those less fortunate. For Isaiah, however, the fast must be directed towards helping others. One is to practice self-debasement precisely in order to support others. Very similar message from the two of them. Unfortunately, I think they're both probably wrong. I think that they're missing a couple of things. For starters, this section is not necessarily about Yom Kippur at all. And we'll see that in the text itself. But more to the point, it's not actually an endorsement. It's not actually a criticism of fasting. As I read it, it's an endorsement of fasting. And it's a counterintuitive message about what God considers ideal conduct, but within the context of an approval of fasting. What I want to talk about here is, how is it that Isaiah, the two are the same, can contradict or appear to contradict the basic mitzvah of fasting? Because that's what it seems like at first. Number one, and we're going to read through the chapter and we'll see, at the end he's going to veer off and stop talking about Yom Kippur and start talking about Shabbos. And how does that fit with any of this? And number three, he's going to say that if you observe the fast and if you observe Shabbos properly, you earn the portion of Yaakov, the portion of Jacob. And I want to know what that is. And in answering these questions, I want to reach a fundamental message about what we try to accomplish with our fasts, including Yom Kippur. That's where I want to go with this. So it's a lot. It's a lot to fit into our time. I hope that we can do it. I'm going to give a little bit of a brief introduction, because not everyone is familiar with where this is taking place, when this is taking place, who in the world is the audience for Yeshaya, what is this? So Yeshaya is speaking here somewhere around, well, okay, I'm sort of cheating by saying this. Let me adjust what I was about to say, because there's somebody here that won't work. Yeshaya lives somewhere around 100, 250 years or so before the destruction of the first temple, the first Beit HaMikdash. He lives more than 50 years. And he prophesies for more than 50 years, actually. He prophesies during the period when the Assyrians are threatening to invade. He himself is headquarters in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Yehuda, of Judea. He speaks about the pending destruction of Yisrael, the northern kingdom. He prophesies through that period, when the Assyrians invade and the 10 tribes are exiled, and he continues with his message to the southern kingdom saying, stand firm, be loyal to God, don't try to make alliances with your neighbors. That's his fundamental message to the Jews of his day, is stand firm, be faithful to God, and make sure that you look after those who are in need, is a major message throughout his book. His primary audience is the aristocracy in Jerusalem, the leadership. He was a member of the royal family, it appears. And he says to them, you better lead carefully. You have to practice tzedakah u'mishpat, righteousness and justice. And that's a very central theme for him throughout the book. So his audience is the leadership in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem. In terms of which specific group is being targeted, that gets a little bit more complicated for reasons that we'll discuss. In terms of, in other words, what generation is hearing this message, that's a little more complicated. We have to get there. I realize that I'm throwing a lot at you. Is what I'm saying so far clear? Okay, if it's not, interrupt me, please. Okay, thank you. So what I want to do is start out by showing you some background. The Haftarah itself, if you're using the Art Scroll Tanakh, which I strongly recommend, because we've got some 40 of them here, you can find the beginning on page 1053. That's where we're going to be starting. It is Yeshaya chapter 57. For those who just have a Yeshaya, it's Isaiah 57. What's the 1053. Okay. You know what? Joyce, can you pass that down? Okay. There we go. I gave you an outline of this section on your sheet in source number 3. You could break things up a little bit differently. I outlined it as I saw it. The Haftorah does not actually start until 57:14. But in order to understand it, you got to start earlier. You need to see the context. So the opening 11 verses essentially state bad things are coming because you have strayed from me, from God. It's standard Yeshaya. It's a standard message. You have pursued idolatry and you have pursued help from the nations around you. And so he begins chapter 57 by saying, and I'm just going to read out from their English. It's not, you know, exactly what I would do, but it's the one that's in front of us. The righteous one perishes, no man takes it to heart. Men of kindness are gathered in, with no one understanding that because of the impending evil, the righteous one was gathered in. In other words, what Isaiah is trying to say at the outset is that tzaddikim, righteous people, are dying, and people don't realize that it's because bad things are coming. The way the commentators traditionally take it is that he's talking about the death perhaps of King Yoshiyahu, who was righteous and who dies before the Babylonians come in to destroy the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. There are other ways to read it, but this is the start of a message which we find in rabbinic writing, that that there are times when God will actually take away the righteous. He'll have them die in order that they should not see something terrible that's coming down the road. So there were those who said that about the Chafetz Chaim and Rav Kook passing away in the 1930s as an example of that. It's based on this verse here in Yeshaya. He continues to say, you pursue idolatry. You continue to you pursue the support of foreign kings. He describes them as straying from God after them, looking for this foreign support. You are worried about harm coming from the wrong quarters. You are worried about harm coming from Assyria, from Babylon. You should have been worrying about harm coming from me, is God's statement. You picked the wrong enemy to fear, so to speak. And that leads us to chapter 57, sentence 12, right before the start of the Haftorah. Okay, everyone see that? I'm on page 1053? Okay. If you're using the Hebrew, then ani agid. If you're using the English, I proclaim. Okay? This section is a little bit dense. We're going to work with it. I gave you 3 approaches to it in source number 4 on your sheets. I just gave you a quick bullet point outline of 3 different ways to read these verses. God says, Ani agid tzidkaseich v'ezmaaseich v'lo yo'iluch. So you can see, they translated here, I proclaim how you should be righteous and what deeds you should do, but they do not help. This is Rashi's approach. Those who are familiar with the art scroll on Tanakh know that art scroll always defaults to Rashi's explanation. So they're going with the approach that Rashi, Abarbanel, Malbim bring as a possibility. God says, I've told you what you should do. I've told you the good deeds. And nothing else is going to save you. The idols, the nations, are not going to save you. So he continues, B'zakech yatziluch kibutzayich v'ez kulam yisaruach yikach havel. He says, when you cry out, go look to your groups that gather, your cohorts, ask them to rescue you. Nothing is going to work to rescue you, but instead, hachoseh bi yinchal eretz, those who trust in me, they're the ones who will inherit the land. V'yirash har kodshi, they will take my holy mountain. And then he says, V'yamar solu solu panu darech. He will say, pave the way, clear the road, remove the obstacle, as Rashi understands it, what God is saying is, He will say means I will say. God is saying, I have already told you and I'm going to continue to tell you what you should do. Eliminate the Yetzer Hara. Eliminate your desire for evil, and that's the way that you will be okay. So it's a lead-in from the section right before this, in which the Jews were told, you are disobeying, you're not doing what you're supposed to do, I told you what to do, so pave the way. Get rid of the Yetzer Hara, get rid of this desire for evil, and then things will be okay. That's one way to read it. The chief challenge to reading that way is simply that, if so, I don't understand why our Haftorah begins with sentence 14 on Yom Kippur. It really should have begun with sentence 12, the beginning of the section. Especially if, those of you who have the art scroll and see the Hebrew, they mark for you where the Haftorah begins. Right? The beginning of 14? It's one sentence before a paragraph break. Usually we like to begin and end at paragraph breaks. Why did you begin one sentence before the paragraph break? Meaning if you were to look at a scroll of Yeshaya, of Isaiah, there would actually be a space there right after the first line of the Haftarah. It's an odd thing to do. So I'm going to float a different read of what's going on. And actually there is one source that says start the Haftorah with sentence 15, just that you know. But I'm going to go with a little bit of a different take on it, which is to say that sentence 14 actually starts with a new thought. I'm going to go with what I put in as my third bullet point for number 4. I'm skipping my second bullet point, in which God says, similar to what we started with, I told you good things to do. Other deeds will not save you. Idols and other nations will not save you. I proclaim, God says, I proclaim a path for repentance. Pave new paths. Clear the old ones. Get rid of stones that make people stumble. In other words, the first part of it, sentence 12, sentence 13, I have told you good things to do. I've warned you that other deeds won't save you. But now I'm telling you, here is the path. I am proclaiming a path for repentance. Pave the way. Pave new paths. And that's where we start our Haftorah. With a statement of, it's time for you guys to try something different. Things have not been working. You haven't been following? Try something different, God says. And that's where the Haftorah starts. With that message to the audience on Yom Kippur, everybody who is sitting there hearing it read, the statement of, try something that's different from what you've been doing. And what will that be? That's what we launch into now in the Haftorah. Pausing again. Clear? I realize that the read of 12 to 14 is somewhat difficult, and that's why I'm sort of skipping it by just summarizing it. All right, so now let's see what this new path is. Take a look at sentences 15 to 19. We're going to start reading this Haftorah. So, again, still on page 1053. Kicho amar ram v'nisa. So says God, the exalted and uplifted one, as they translate it here, the great and mighty, the elevated, Shochein Ad, V'kadosh Shemo. Sound familiar?
Yes.
Right? Good. From the liturgy. Shochein Ad, He dwells eternally. Kadosh Shemo, His name is holy. Marom V'kadosh Eshkon, I dwell way up. I dwell in a place of sanctity. However, Ve'ezdaka ushfal ruach, I am with those who are daka. Daka means those who are crushed, those who are pushed down. In modern Hebrew, the word for depression is dikaon. Those who are pushed down, those who are suffering, I am with them. I may be dwelling up in the heavens, but that's not who my company is. I am with those who are suffering, with the shfal ruach, people who are of low spirits. L'achayos ruach shefalim u'l'achayos lev nitka'im. I give life to the spirit of those who are low, those who are crushed. You want to know where I am? You want to know what I'm doing? That's my business, so to speak. Kilola olam ariv. He says, you should know, it isn't going to last forever that I am going to be facing your rebellion and the bad things you do. I will not be angry forever. He says they. I'm not so happy with this translation. All right, fine. I'm not going to fight with Art Scroll on this, just because there are too many other things that I need to fight with them on. But his statement is that the souls are with me. These are souls that I created, and I am not going to watch them suffer, and I am not going to allow the sinners to continue doing that which they are doing. And so what he describes here is, if you jump to sentence 18, Derachav Ra'isi Ve'erpa'ehu. I saw his way, my nation's way, and I am going to heal him. Meaning, I've seen the way that they have wandered from me. I am going to heal him. Ve'ancheyu, I am going to lead him back. Va'ashalem yichumim lo v'la'aveilav, and I am going to comfort him, the Jewish people, and those who mourn for him. Borei niv sifatayim. The one who creates the speech of lips. Shalom, shalom, l'rachok v'lakarov, amar Hashem, urfativ. He says, I declare peace for those who are distant and those who are near, so says God, urfativ, and I am going to heal him. There's some debate as to exactly who it is who is the subject here, but if you take a look at your sheets, I'm going to go with what Malbim says because I find this to be a good, smooth read of this section. And take a look at number 5, please. He says, "Ala tshuva ve'efshariyuta oraru shlosha ta'anot." He says, people challenge the possibility of repentance and divine forgiveness for 3 reasons. First of all, I'm going to shift into my translation. God is lofty and elevated. One might say the sin is valued based on the value of the one to whom one has sinned. Meaning, if you sin against somebody who maybe is not so great himself, so that's not great. But if you sin against God, who is lofty and elevated, how in the world can you ever be forgiven? That's one claim that people make. A second claim that people make is that God is eternal. He never changes. This is all built on the verse. God is eternal. He is unchanging. And therefore, even if you repent, how is that going to affect God? If God says you've done something wrong, he's going to punish you for it. And number 3, they charge that God's name is holy, and if he is holy, how in the world can one who has sinned ever appease him? That's what people say. To which God's response is, yes, I dwell in the heavens. Yes, I am holy and so forth. But I'm still with those who are lowly, and I am still willing to forgive. I am still willing to heal. And I who created with niv sfatayim, with the speech of the lips, I declare peace l'rachok v'l'karov to those who are distant and those who are near. What does that mean? Who is distant when it comes to God? Who is distant when it comes to God? I had one vote for idol worshippers. Those who have sinned. Those who have done something wrong. Right? There's no such thing as physical distance when you're dealing with God. So it means those who have distanced themselves via their behavior, as well as those who are near. God says, I am declaring an amnesty for everyone. They can come back, and they can be healed. And I shouldn't put it in a passive voice, because that's not the way God does it. I will heal them actively. God says. But then he says something that's going to be important for us later in sentences 20 and 21. He says, V'harasha'im, the wicked, are like a storm-tossed sea. Hashkeit lo yuchal. They cannot be silent. V'agrishu me'mavrefesh v'tit, and the waters, they kick up on the land, mud and clay. Ein shalom amar elokai l'rasha'im. There is no peace, God says, for the wicked. The image of the wicked being like a storm-tossed sea. If you flip the page onto number 7, you get Rabbi David Kimchi and his explanation of what that means. He says, like the sea, I'm going to stick to my translations, like the sea which is tossed to the edge at each instant, for it cannot be still, but wave comes after wave, and it never rests, and when it arrives at the edge, then its waters expel mud and clay from the seabed to the land. It compared the deeds of the wicked to mud and clay, for the wicked never rest from the churning of the world until they die. So in other words, they keep on coming, wave after wave. They never rest, and they commit their evil, and for them, God says, there is no peace. So the opening part of the Haftorah, this opening section, is God making a statement of, number one, try a new path. Try something different. I'm willing to take you back. Yes, I'm lofty and elevated and holy and all those things, but I'm with the lowly, and I am willing to forgive and take people back. Nice message. Good with that. But you should know, those who persist in their wickedness will have no peace, because they're just going to keep on churning. Okay, so far it sounds like a nice message for Yom Kippur. Very acceptable. And then he gets to his practical recommendations in chapter 58. Cry out vociferously. Karav bigaron, literally call with your throat, he says. Call out with your throat. Al tachsoch, do not spare any sound. Be as loud as you can. Kashofar harem kolecha, raise your voice like a shofar. Tell my nation their sin. Tell the house of Jacob that which they have done wrong. Let them know where their mistake is. They come to me, God says, day after day, seeking me. They want to know my ways. Like a nation which has performed righteousness, who has not abandoned the laws of his God. They ask me for the laws of righteousness, of justice. They say they want to be near me. Write that sentence too. They claim to be seeking to do right. And then they ask these questions of me, God says. Sentence 3. Why have we fasted and you haven't seen us? Why have we tortured our souls and you don't know? And God says, I'll tell you why. Because on the day of your fast, you go pursue all of your other desires. Right? And all the people who owe you money, you oppress on the day when you're fasting. That's sentence 3. Sentence 4. Hein l'rivu matzah tatsumu. For a fight, for a quarrel, you fast. To strike with the fist of wickedness. You don't fast like today to make your voice heard in the heavens. That line's a little bit challenging to explain, right? That's not so straightforward. It began easily enough, right? The chapter 58 started out very promisingly. It seemed much more clear. He said, make sure that the nation hears it, be like a shofar, call out to my nation, call out to the house of Yaakov. They seek me as though they had done something right. They seek me and they want to know my ways. They want to know why I don't answer their fast, they say. And the answer is, because on the day that they're supposed to be gathering to fast, what are they doing? They're running after their money, and they're running after their desires. Take a look, please, at Radak, in source number 9 in particular. I'm jumping some of my sources because I'm recognizing that I have too much material for it. He says, no, this is worse than usual. Radak says, how can I see your fast, God says, and it is only for fighting? For on the fast day, the nation gathers and one sees his debtor and asks him his desire, meaning his debt. Meaning, you go to shul, and there in the next row, you see the person who owes you money, and instead of going through the machzor and praying to God, you say, hey, you, when are you paying me back? Right? That's what he says is going on. That's the allegation, that the people are not fasting sincerely. That line in sentence 4, you don't fast, literally, you don't fast like for that day. So Abarbanel says what's going on here, I brought it for you in source number 10. God answered their statement, we have made ourselves suffer. They said, hey, we're suffering. And God says back to them, what is true suffering appropriate for a fast day? It is only to distance that which causes pleasure for the soul's desires, to bring near that which causes pain and upsets it. This is what suffering is about, and you do the opposite. Sure, you're not eating, but you're pursuing everything else that's going to make you happy. You're missing what you're supposed to be doing on Yom Kippur. That's the allegation. There are other explanations, as always, but that's what we're going to stick with for Abarbanel right now. So God says, I want you to try something new. And here you are coming to me and telling me, but you don't listen to us, God. We fast and you don't listen. We pray and you don't listen. And God says, yeah, because look what your fast day looks like. You're pursuing your own interests. You're missing the point of the fast. And here we go. What is the fast that God wants? he says, sentence five. Will a fast like this be the fast I choose? Yom Anos Adam Nafsho, the day when somebody simply makes himself suffer by fasting, bending his head like an agmon, which is a reed or a hook. All the explanations are basically along the same lines. They are bulrush, yeah, reed. They you spread out sackcloth and ashes. Is that what makes something a fast? Is that what makes the day something that God desires? Here's what I want as a fast. This is the fast I will choose in sentence 6. Open up the bonds of wickedness. Undo the bonds or the ropes of Motah. Motah has a lot of different explanations. I'm taking it as a yoke. How do they take it? Yeah, they do yoke?
No.
Alright, they'll do something different. No. They send away the Ritzutzim. Ritzutzim are those who are crushed. Send them away free. The Chomotah Tenateku. And sever that yoke. Distribute your bread to those who are needy, to those who are hungry. Bring in the poor who are bitter. Bring them into your own home. When you see someone who isn't clothed, clothe him. Do not ignore your own flesh. Do not ignore your family. When you do that, then your light will break forth like the dawn. At that point, your healing will grow. Your righteousness will walk before you. The honor of God will gather you in. This is what I am looking for you to do. Take care of those in need. Look out for the vulnerable. Then you will call out, and then God's going to answer you. You want to know, what's God going to answer? That's what God is going to answer. You'll cry out, and He's going to say, Hineni, here I am. God is going to say, Hineni. Throughout Tanakh, it's always, we are expected to say, Hineni. God says, I'm going to say, Hineni, here I am. If you will remove this kind of corruption from within yourself, that's what will happen. Sentence 10. Distribute your nefesh, your desire, your soul, distribute it to those who are hungry. Those who are oppressed, say to them, fill them up. And then your light will shine in the dark, in the fog. It will shine forth like the middle of the day. And then Hashem will lead you. Hashem will satisfy your thirst. Hashem will heal your bones. We're in sentence 11. You will be like a garden that has been quenched. Your waters will never stop flowing. The ruins, the eternal ruins, will be built up. The foundations of each generation you will build up. You will be called one who fences in that which had been broken. And that's the conclusion of the section about the fast. If you will reverse what you've been doing wrong, if you'll reverse the way that you use the fast to take advantage of others and instead use it as a time to look out for others, instead of the focus being me'ane yourself, torturing yourself, let the focus be to go to those who have been tortured, those who are described with that same word of inui, and help them out. Then God says, that's what I'm looking for. Then I will say, Hineni, and make sure you help them with nafshecha, with a generous spirit, God says. And then he concludes in sentences 13 and 14, and he says, if on Shabbos you will not walk around pursuing your own needs on my holy day, you will call Shabbos a day of enjoyment. You will call the sacred day for God honored. You honor it and you don't pursue your own ways. You don't seek your needs. You don't speak the way you do during the week. You don't speak about those needs of your own, but instead you turn it into a Shabbos. Then you will get pleasure with God. And at that point, I will give you the portion of Yaakov, your father. Yes.
Sentence 13. Is that in the morning kiddush?
So for some people it is. There are different customs.
In the morning
right.
Kiddush,
there are different customs for which verses we say, but you are correct. Some indeed have the custom of saying that as part of the Shabbos morning kiddush. It is actually also the basis for various laws associated with Shabbos. They actually come from there. Laws about pursuing business and the way you talk on Shabbos, what you're allowed to talk about, not allowed to talk about. There's a lot to be said about that in and of itself. But he says at that point your enjoyment will be with God and you will have the portion of Yaakov. So, okay, there's so much to say, but I want to focus here, which is, this is the new path that we're supposed to follow. This is what's supposed to break us from the old and earn us Hashem's response. Isn't that remarkable? That Yeshaya is presenting a message here which seems like an anti-fasting or de-emphasis of fasting message. I mean, what we saw in the first two sources, right? Both Rabbi Waskow and Rabbi Zuckier both made the same point. So my question to you is, isn't that odd? The truth of the matter is, we have other times in Tanakh where prophets do things like this. I noted it for you on the sheet, but there's no time for us to actually see it. But in number 12, I noted verses in which the prophets speak out against karbanot, against offerings, against sacrifices. Zechariah actually seems to also devalue fasting versus helping others in the verse that I noted in source number 12. And indeed, the commentators struggle and come up with ways to explain the contradictions that we get. But here, it's even worse. Yeah?
But would you say they're actually... they're not saying don't fast. They're not saying don't give sacrifices. What they are saying is that my impression is that if you fast and sort of, you know, do that, deprive yourself physically, or, you know, you feel so holy by giving sacrifices, that's not enough.
I mean,
because this is, the crux is what we talked about.
Right.
Is the other.
Right. So I would say two things. Rebecca makes a valid point, certainly, that it's not as though he said don't fast. That is true. However, number one, in what way is fasting supposed to be conditional? Right? The way he says it here is, if you fast, but you don't help the vulnerable, then I'm not going to listen to your fast. I read the Chumash, and I read what it said about what I'm supposed to do on Yom Kippur. And all it said was, fast. Make yourself suffer. Tanuas nafsho sechem. It didn't say, fast and do these things. These things appear elsewhere in the Torah as important things, but Yom Kippur doesn't say that.
What does human nefesh mean?
What do you think it means? Ah, so good. I'm going to come back to that point. You are correct. I'm just not quite there yet, but that will be one of our approaches. Abarbanel likes what you're saying. So just wait. That's one question that you have here. And then a second question about this. It's not something that appears in a vacuum. Meaning, it wasn't as though I sat down during the summer and said, what class would I like to talk about? What do I want to talk about for our opening LO class? I think Isaiah 57:58. I picked it because it's the Haftarah on Yom Kippur morning. Tell me something. What is the Torah reading about on Yom Kippur?
The Avodah.
The Avodah, correct? Sorry, Marilyn, you were going to say? Yeah, it's the Avodah. It's the service of Yom Kippur. It's all the sacrifices. All the things that he's saying here, it's sacrifices and you're not eating, right? The ritual. The things that in the Haftarah seem to be downplayed. It's almost like the Haftarah is being presented specifically as a way to say, don't stop with the Torah reading because there's something else going on here. What are they trying to do? Is it meant to fight with the Torah reading? Like, well, you know, how do I understand that interplay? Now, here I'm going to come back to a point that I mentioned in the beginning, which is, I'm not so convinced that this is talking about Yom Kippur. How do you know it's not Yom Kippur? What's the evidence that it's not Yom Kippur? Abarbanel thinks it is Yom Kippur, just in case, like, don't feel bad if you think it is. But what makes it difficult to say that it's Yom Kippur?
Then you're supposed to go out and do work, and I have to normally show all day.
Well, that's true. Right. Right. Although the response would be that's what they're doing wrong, right? He said the fact that these people are out there doing work or engaged in other things and they're not in shul all day long demonstrates that it's not Yom Kippur. But I would argue, first of all, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the time of the temple, that we know they're not in shul all day. But also, these are people who are being told what they're doing is incorrect. So I wouldn't use that as evidence. Uh-oh. Okay, so take a look, please, at which verse was it? Oh, yes. When they cry out to God, right, and say he's not listening to us, right? Take a look at sentence 5 at what God says back. And tell me what in sentence 5 tells you this isn't Yom Kippur. Yeah, sackcloth Afer, sackcloth and ashes. How many of you have ever seen anybody wear sackcloth and ashes on Yom Kippur? We have fast days, which are associated with sackcloth and ashes. When there's a communal trouble, when there's a communal problem, when there's a drought, we gather and there's a whole ritual. The Talmud discusses it about how you distribute the sackcloth and the ashes. Yom Kippur isn't a day of sackcloth and ashes. In fact, Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi said, no, this can't be Yom Kippur. He even thought it was so obvious. He didn't say it explicitly, but he said, what we're being told here is, once you do all of these things, you won't need to fast anymore. Surely Radak was not abolishing Yom Kippur. He's talking about these other fasts. It seems not necessarily to be talking about Yom Kippur at all.
Could he have been referring to Purim? Like, Mordechai goes out?
Well, that's even better. Then nobody's fasting. Right. You mean Tanis? You mean the Lita, the three fasts of that go on long before then.
So
Cheryl makes a point which I think feeds into this, which is it would be a non Yom Kippur fast, but it doesn't fit as Yom Kippur. So what I want to do is show you three different answers for what's going on and what Yishai is trying to accomplish and why the sages juxtaposed this with the Torah reading. Answer number one is Yishai is talking about a specific Yom Kippur. Not regular Yom Kippur, a unique Yom Kippur. Rabbi Chiyo Michel Zaks suggested this idea back in the 19th century. If you take a look at source number 14, I retyped for you the Hebrew along with, you see, my English translation, which is what we're going to use here. In my view, he says, this entire statement was said by the prophet not on one fast day performed by his generation on their own initiative, but on an occasion designated for this, Yom Kippur of Yovel, the Jubilee year, every 50 years, give or take. This great day loaded two obligations of two different kinds on every Jew. One is repentance with a full heart to God, a request for forgiveness and atonement. That's one piece of it, is when you do the normal repentance of Yom Kippur. And the second is something which only comes at distant intervals, connected to the relationship of one with his brother, the restoration of fields and land to its owners and sending away slaves in the Yovel year, in the Jubilee year. Any land that you bought has to revert to the family which had it as its ancestral land. The slaves have to be let go free. And the other piece of it, he continues, to this the prophet gives his voice at the start of his words, like a shofar, he should raise his voice. Meaning like a shofar, which is heard as a sign for sending away slaves in the command of the text, you shall pass a shofar throughout your land. Right? You mentioned the shofar there. The shofar, we're told in the Torah, is blown on Yom Kippur of the Jubilee year, of the Yovel year. As a matter of fact, one of the origins that's mentioned for our practice of blowing shofar at the end of Yom Kippur is to commemorate that shofar of Yovel. To say that all the slaves go free, it's a new opportunity, and so forth. So Rabbi Zaks suggests Yeshaya delivers this speech on Yom Kippur of the Jubilee year, of the Yovel year, the time when our relationship with God and our relationship with other human beings merges. It's a beautiful idea, because he talked about freeing those who had been crushed and getting rid of the yoke, right? That fits freeing the slaves. And it fits the shofar very nicely. Rabbi Yisachar Yaakovson, who writes on the Haftorah in his Chazon HaMikra, loves this idea. And it fits having this as the Haftorah. And it fits saying that it's Yom Kippur. And Rebecca?
I'm just wondering whether it loses some of its message because it's on a particular Yom Kippur of Yovel to future generations.
Right. So the problem that you're going to have, Professor Deborah Gantz, I think from Bar Ilan, wrote an article on this, and first of all pointed out, what are you going to do with sackcloth and ashes? right? That's still a problem. The Rav Jacobson, in his essay on this, says, just sort of exaggerated language to denote mourning. Don't get hung up on it. But the other piece of it that's a problem, it goes back to my reticence of dating this prophecy, is that this part of the book of Yeshaya, the book of Isaiah, are prophecies to a nation that has already suffered the destruction of the temple. Meaning the last 26 chapters of Yeshaya, hopefully we'll get to this by the end of the year, we'll talk about it then, seems to be, as I read it, messages that he gave to his students, because the book talks about him giving messages to his students for future generations. And in fact, it's to a nation that is no longer observing Yovel. They're no longer observing the Jubilee year. They've been kicked out of the land already. So Yeshaya isn't speaking this on Yom Kippur of the Jubilee year. I also don't really follow how this fits with Shabbos at the end, right? So where does Shabbos fit in? I don't understand how it fits the portion of Yaakov. But it's a very interesting answer nonetheless, that it's Yom Kippur of Yovel. And I think that it has an important philosophical takeaway, which is that the Yom Kippur God wants is focused on God. That's what we saw in the Torah reading. But in the Haftarah, there is an additional dimension. This relationship with others. And the weakness is, as was just noted, then it shouldn't be the annual Haftarah for every Yom Kippur. It should be the Haftarah, once every 50 years. We don't actually have a Yovel year. You can't have a Yovel year as Jewish law works. Right now, it doesn't exist. But nonetheless, why are you doing this every year? But all right, that's one explanation. Moshe.
Are you saying that when you talk about what Shabbat doing here, are you saying that prophets aren't allowed to have non-sequiturs?
Prophets are allowed to have non-sequiturs, but they shouldn't be included in the Haftarah together. Right? The Haftarah should have stopped a couple of sentences earlier. We're all fasting. We're not going to end the fast earlier anyway. Right? That's not a problem. People will appreciate the break because the Haftarah ended two sentences earlier. You didn't need to throw that in there. And by the way, observe Shabbos. What's that doing there? That's my problem. So I'm going to come back to that. Second answer that you can offer is going back towards, this goes back towards what Malka said, which is your Yom Kippur has to be better or it won't be an acceptable Yom Kippur. The one way to look at this is to suggest that no, the Torah, when it describes Yom Kippur, only talks about eating and drinking and bringing sacrifices, those elements. However, we had a verbal tradition which said this is also necessary for Yom Kippur. That's not unheard of. The Talmud has places, I brought you an example of it in number 15, in which prophets say something and you look at it and say, where did that come from? And the answer is, they had a tradition and then the prophet gave it a verse by expressing it prophetically. The Satmar Rebbe in his Vayoel Moshe suggested that idea for what's going on here. So that's a possible answer. But another way to look at it is what we said from Abarbanel earlier, and what Malka said, which is the definition of inui, the definition of oppression, of what you're supposed to be experiencing on Yom Kippur, is not fast, don't wear leather shoes. That's not the sum of it. It's walk away from that which brings you pleasure, including all of these other activities. If you're abusing others in order to benefit yourself, then you miss the point of inui. You miss the point of the oppression. You haven't achieved it. Now, clearly, then this has to be about Yom Kippur, obviously, for this to fit. But that's the way that Abarbanel reads it. And what he says is the focus is really supposed to be on inui here, and Shabbos is presented as the opposite. Shabbos is oneg, is enjoyment, is pleasure. And that's the opposite of your Yom Kippur. And then what is the portion of Yaakov? So he suggests Yaakov underwent oppression as well in his devotion to filling God's word, right? Yaakov keeps on getting in trouble every time he does what God tells him to do. Did you notice that? Right? His mother tells him that he's supposed to go take the bracha, he's supposed to take the blessing. He ends up being exiled from home for 20 years. Right? Yaakov gets in trouble. Yaakov goes down to Egypt. All the things he does when God tells him to do things cause him suffering. He undergoes Inui. He undergoes this oppression to fulfill Hashem's word to him. So that's Abarbanel's take. Yom Kippur, by definition, involves looking after others and self-negation. That's a second approach. Okay. But I'm going to go with a third approach. Because if I'm going to give you three answers, you know that the third one is, generally speaking, the one I like. This is no exception. The third idea is, it's not that your Yom Kippur is no good if all you're doing is fasting. Fasts are fine as fasts. However, you have to be better personally in order for the Yom Kippur to be accepted. Yes, you're observing Yom Kippur, but you need more than that in order to be accepted before God. There are a few different approaches you can take in order to get to this point. So, for example, I mentioned the Satmar Rebbe in his Vayoel Moshe. He says, mystical sources argue that when a person is wicked, when a person says, I'm ignoring what God wants me to do, but I'm going to fast, the fast will not be accepted. Because the behavior is no good, God says, forget it, I don't want it. And he bases it on the Rambam, on Maimonides. If you take a look at source number 13, Maimonides in his Laws of Repentance talks about how wonderful repentance is. And he says, how great is the level of repentance? Source number 16. Yesterday this person was separated from Hashem, God of Israel. As it says, your sins separated between you and your God. He cried out and was not answered. When you increased prayer, etc., he performed mitzvot. They tore them up before him. Today, he adheres to the Shechina, dot, dot, dot. But what was the person's state before he repented? Performed mitzvot and they tore them up in his face. Suggesting that it's possible for mitzvot to be rejected. However, I have a hard time with that. Because the Rambam also writes explicitly, I brought it for you in number 17, that you don't tell someone who is doing bad things, do more bad things because God doesn't want your repentance anyway. We wouldn't say to people, so don't bother fasting, God's not listening. Maimonides talks about it in Birkat Kohanim, where we say the Kohanim are supposed to get up and communicate a blessing to the people. And he says, even if you have a Kohen who's not wonderful, he still should get up and convey the blessing, because you're not going to tell him, do more bad things. And in fact, Maimonides had a letter that he wrote to the Jews of Yemen when the Almohads required of them to express an acceptance of Islam. And someone had told them, if you're going to accept that, then don't bother doing mitzvot anymore. And he said, God forbid, absolutely not. You keep on doing mitzvot. Our literature is filled with examples of people who were wicked and yet their mitzvot were accepted. So I have a hard time accepting that. But, more seriously, Rabbi Jacobson floats an approach in number 18 in which he says, you have to remember, prophets and rabbis are two different roles. As he puts it in number 18, when you go to the rabbi and you ask him, what's the law, what's the halacha, you're going to get one of four answers. Aside from it depends. You're going to get one of four answers. Yes. No, I don't know. Or he's not really going to want to give you the answer because he knows you're not going to follow it, and then he'll find some other way to sort of respond. That's what Rabbi Jacobson says are the four possible answers. I hope the I don't know comes with I'm going to look it up and get back to you. But he says those are your options here. That's not what you get when you approach a prophet. Because prophets don't speak in those kind of terms. It's not about dry law. The prophet conveys to you what Hashem wants of you overall. When you have biblical messages like Ve'asita hayashar ve'hatov, do that which is righteous and good, or Kedoshim tihyu, you shall be holy. That's the message of a prophet. That's what a prophet is going to convey. Messages which are more amorphous, messages which are broader, and which deal in meta-halacha, in concept. And that, he suggests, is what's going on here. The audience that hears Yeshaya doesn't think that he's giving them a psak, a ruling of halacha. Don't fast anymore as long as you haven't freed the slaves, as long as you haven't taken care of the vulnerable. No, 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 no. They understand exactly where he's coming from. He's trying to say to them, there's more to your fast. In addition to that, you better do all these things. That's Rabbi Yaakovson's approach. Again, within this broader view that says that what we're talking about here is about how you are personally. It's not devaluing the fast, but it's emphasizing what you have to do. But I'm going to offer you a third idea within this. I think the image here, and it's carried in the language, is about action and stillness, as I wrote in number 21. It's about action and stillness. You think you're in control. You abuse the people who owe you money. You hold people as slaves. You make people work. You think you are dominant. But what I'm trying to tell you when you fast is you are meant to surrender control. Like Yeshaya told King Ahaz, stop trying to control the show. It's God's show, so to speak. And the message here is about more than just how we relate to other people, although that's important, but it's about our religious personality as a whole. So he emphasized, he said twice, Tzadikim, the righteous, are at peace in chapter 57. You, on the other hand, you're frantic to exert control. You appeal to these other gods. You try to make alliances with Egypt and with Assyria. And God says, I'm not going to let you succeed. You're going to keep on churning. And you're going to be storm-tossed, while the righteous are the ones who are going to be at peace. You think that you're acting and you're doing things. You're fasting. You're making yourself suffer. And that's going to make me happy. That's what I'm looking for. No, just the opposite. I want you to do what's called in Hebrew, tzimtzum. Restrain yourself. Step back. Don't control everything. Leave others room to act. And then it will be as though you had built. The building that will take place, which you permitted to happen, will be like it is your construction. You can see it if you go through the language carefully. This back and forth between action and inaction. And if this is in fact Yom Kippur, then it fits really well with the first Yom Kippur. The first Yom Kippur was a day of atonement after the golden calf. The Jews are standing at Har Sinai for 6 weeks, just about, waiting for Moshe to come back. Day after day, nothing's going on, nothing's going on, nothing's going on, and they say, you know what? We got to do something. We need to make something which will lead us forward. We need to act. Their mistake, as the Kuzari writes at length, is that they don't say, you know what? Leave this to God. It's hard, so I'm not blaming them. I don't know what I would do after 6 weeks. But the point is, you have to be willing to surrender it to God. Now, the truth of the matter is that Judaism is filled with messages that oppose this, that say, no, you have to take action. Hashem creates Adam and Chava, and he says, Milu es haaretz v'kivshua, fill the earth and conquer it. They're placed in the garden of Dal l'shomra, to work the garden. You have deeds, you have mitzvot. And the answer is yeah, because Judaism is a dialectic. Judaism goes both ways. Not yes, but yes and. Both of these are included. Yes, there are times when you are required to act and take it into your own hands. And yes, there are times when you are required to stop, to hold back, to give room to others, to ask Hashem to be the one to act. And it's hard. But Yeshaya is pressing for that model when we turn to God. He says you have to express emunah, you have to express faith on the day that you fast. It's not just about suffering. It's not just about saying, I'm not going to pursue my desires. It's about holding back. And that's why we invoke Shabbos. Because that's what Shabbos is. You pause your creative efforts. I brought you a Shimshon Rafal Hirsch number 22, but I've got only a minute and 40 seconds left according to the timer. But he tells you, Shabbos is about pausing those creative actions that you engage in all week long. The 39 malachot, the 39 actions we don't, or categories of actions, we don't engage in on Shabbos, are the actions involved in building a Mishkan. God says on Shabbos, I want you to go to the Mishkan, but I don't want you to build it. I don't want you to create on that day. And I think that's why we invoke Shabbos. Some do suggest, either Radak or Malvim, who suggests that it's Shabbos because of Shabbat Shabbaton and Yom Kippur is a Shabbos. But to me, the idea is that we invoke Shabbos because Shabbos is a day of inaction. And that's why we invoke Yaakov. Because Yaakov is indeed storm-tossed, right? Here, there, and everywhere. Whether it's from Esav, or whether it's from Lavan, or whether it's from Shechem and his daughter Dina, or whether it's from the sale of Yosef. You know, you can go on and on. He is storm-tossed. But the promise is that even when the storms come, you will be protected. And so what I draw from this is this. Our core problem, and again, we had so much material, it's too much, I apologize. I am going to be giving my shiur on Yom Kippur Day. For those who are in Thornhill, between Musaf and Mincha during the break, I'm going to do this and, like, just, you know, have more time to actually speak. But the core problem that we expressed is that Yeshaya turns to the Jews with what is supposed to be a new way, and he seems to condemn a day of fasting if our hearts aren't in it, if we're sinful in other ways, even though the Torah reading it follows didn't say anything about that requirement. So approach number one is that message is about a particular Yom Kippur, showing that there's a time when Yom Kippur has multiple identities, operates on multiple levels. That's what he's asked. Second approach, Abarbanel. No, the message is about every Yom Kippur. And it's saying that we should be self-negating. It's not only about fasting. It's about not pursuing our desires. And then the third approach, Rabbi Jacobson's version of this, is that the message is about a super level associated with Yom Kippur. That Yom Kippur, yes, is important in terms of the fasting, but also you shall be holy, also you shall do that which is righteous and good. That he's offering you an additional level. You have to be good in your own right. And then my gloss on it. The message is indeed about Yom Kippur, but it's bigger than Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. It's bigger than the social. It's about your religious personality. On Yom Kippur, we are supposed to pause and say, God, I recognize that the control is not mine. It's up to you. It's not up to me. It's a day of surrender to God. And I highlight this in the last source, number 23, from the Talmud Yerushalmi, which says, Kiddusha lidei anava. Holiness leads to humility. That's what we're looking for on Yom Kippur, is that humility. For the holiness of the day to bring us about, to bring us to that level of humility. There's much more to say. I apologize. Those who are usually at my classes know I never speak for that percentage of the class. My email address is at the top of the sheet, though, and really I would welcome comment on this. Ideally in advance of Yom Kippur so I can incorporate it when I talk about this again. Thank you very much.
Thank you.